First John chapter 1, I got two announcements I'd like to make as far as your prayers are concerned. First of all, Cecilia Hernandez, her mother Sarah, died yesterday, last evening, I think it was. And Cecilia went down to Katy, Texas, or outside of Houston. We turned down, way down now. Outside of Houston, and please be in prayer for Cecilia and her family. Of course, Cecilia understands her mother is with the Lord, and her mother was in a reclined condition. But even though we rejoice, it is intertwined with sorrow, and we understand that. So please be in prayer. They're going to have the service. Actually, two kinds of services. One will be Friday in Katy, Texas, and then they will move over somewhere in East Texas to have the actual burial. So let's be in prayer for Cecilia Hernandez, and be thoughtful of her. Maybe when she gets back, we might even have some kind of a little fellowship or something. Somewhere along the line, I'm going to be doing, before we leave here, some things that Rebecca and I have been talking about and dealing with some things of worship, what all is involved in worship and spiritual gifts and all. And so we'll go through some things in that regard. Also, Jody Brown, missionary to Moscow and other places. Jody Brown came back from Africa. He was over there for a while and he came back and had a very serious stroke of malaria. He had had the very serious, there are several kinds of malaria, if you know, and he had the very serious malaria years ago. And when he came back, he didn't even recognize it as that, but anyway, he was rushed to the hospital, and first they thought it was a heart attack and all. So please be in prayer for Jody Brown at this time. Also, Gary Horton getting ready to come in to be with the teenagers and school, so please be in prayer for that. Anything? Okay, well, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. A few moments in silent prayer and give us the opportunity to rely by faith and trust God, the Holy Spirit, for the teaching and the understanding of God's Word. Very important, and the understanding of God's Word deals with the effect of the sin nature, the effect of sin, but the solution to it. And so often we want to add a lot of humanism for the solution to sin that cannot be supported by the Word of God. And the reason for that is that we have to concentrate not so much on the sin, but the solution of sin. And that you have to appreciate so much about sin and all that goes on with sin, because what Satan wants to do is that Satan wants you to carry a shame and a guilt about sin. First of all, as he did with Adam and Eve, first of all, he wants you to sin, so he's going to work at doing that. And then secondly, he's also going to work it for the religious people, spiritual people, people who want a relationship with God. Then what Satan's going to do is he's going to do all kinds of things to cause us to go through in regard to our sin. We must understand sin, its source, its the damage that it does, but we must concentrate on the only solution of it and the solution of the effect of sin. So let's prepare ourselves by prayer. Heavenly Father, as we now enter into the battle stage of the understanding of the Word of God in our soul and growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that you will, for these next few moments, put sentinels around this room, around this building, Heavenly Father, to protect from the powers of darkness, that we might understand the Word of God. Pray, Father, that God the Holy Spirit will cause us to understand these things, that he will allow me, Heavenly Father, to speak with a boldness and a clarity and a simplicity of these truths that are in your Word, Father, that he will illuminate the Word of God to all of us, that we might understand this great passage, understand its importance in our life, Because, Father, there is no power on the earth, there is no person more powerful on the earth, more powerful than Satan, than the Spirit that Jesus Christ has sent to us and who resides inside of each one of us. We must know, understand how to tap into that power. But to this end, then, Father, we pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, 1 John chapter 1. Now, John really is going to go through and dealing in this epistle with love. This is going to be a great deal, is love, in the following chapters. But he's got to take care of the sin problem because the believers have a very serious problem in regard to sin. So he says in verse 5, beginning this, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. We've got to know who and what God is. The more we know who and what God is, the more we know how to relate to God. And in him is no darkness at all. We have the contrast of dark and lightness. We're going to have the contrast of clean, being clean and unclean. And these are going to be ways of understanding who and what God is. Now, verse 6, in dealing with this fact that God is light, in him is no darkness, sin is darkness. Look at what he says now in verse 6. Now, verse 6 starts our six if clauses, divided into two phrases. There'll be two if clauses and then two more sets and then another set of if clauses. If we say, if we claim we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness. Now, we claim one thing. People, you can claim whatever you want to claim. You can claim whatever you want to claim. And in reality, God knows the truth of it, but the fruit will eventually come out. The fruit of love, if we say we love and we don't, if we say we're in faith and we're not, dealing with James and dealing with John, there are works of faith and there are works of love. And they will eventually come out. What you are will eventually come out. But he says, if we claim that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. Verse 7, the other side of this now. But if we walk in the light, and this is in the light in what God is, this is fellowship with God, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship. Well, first of all, we're walking in light, that's fellowship with God. Teach the other result. One, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's where we are. But let's just read through, because I want to refer to a lot of this as we keep going through our study and as we work on these type of things. So, verse 8. Now, verse 8 says, if we claim, if we say that we have no sin. Now, the great problem that you always want to remember here is that at this time and through history, at this time they were very afraid to say that they sinned because they thought they would lose their salvation. If they sinned, they would lose their salvation. That's what they thought. Therefore, if you think you're going to lose your salvation, you've got one of two choices. One, total despair, or two, because you know you sin, or two, you just deny your sin and just deny it because you don't want to lose your salvation. And so they had great fear of losing their salvation. And so they would not acknowledge their sin. They would not understand that they sinned. They would not acknowledge it. And what is the first thing that you got to get an alcoholic to do? A person who's an alcoholic. First thing you got to get him to do is to admit that he's an alcoholic. That doesn't cure him. But it's the first thing you got to get him to do because then he's on his way. If a person denies that they even have sin, and if they do have this sin, they do sin, they're not going to go to any kind of recovery. Nothing. But if you're afraid of acknowledging the sin, then you're not going to acknowledge it. If I go to God and I acknowledge my sin to God and I said, okay, if I acknowledge the sin to God, God's going to judge me. God's going to hold it against me. God's going to take away my salvation. People, we're not going to do it. We're not going to go to him and do that. So look what he says then in response, verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, don't worry about confessing your sins, because if we will acknowledge them, confess, homologar, acknowledge, confess our sins, God is faithful. He's not going to hold it against you. Don't be afraid. He is faithful and just, righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. He's going to forgive us and cleanse us. Several verses where both words are in the same verse. Forgiveness and cleansing. From all unrighteousness. If we say, the problem's not resolved yet, so we go on to verse 10, the final set of if clauses. If we claim that we have not sinned, so he's still dealing with this argument. If you still claim you have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We make him be liar. Actually, we'll see that in a little while. All right, verse 1 of chapter 2, forget the chapter break. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. We don't want to sin. We do not want to sin. I'm writing this to you, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself, Jesus Christ our advocate, is the propitiation for our sins, not only our sins, but also for those of the whole world. Right there is the mechanic on how to pull everything together. How does the whole world receive that propitiatory work of Christ on the cross? By faith. Therefore, how are we going to do it? We're going to do it by faith. Now, let's continue now at verse 7, where we left off last evening. Verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus. Now, we've talked about the blood. They're dealing with the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus, the humanity, his son, the deity, and very important that that was added there, cleanses us from all sin. Now we enter into this discussion dealing with cleansing, one that we have not really dealt with very often or very much, very deeply, in dealing with the cleansing and forgiving, what really is involved. We have it in here. We have it in verse 9. We have it in other places in the New Testament. People, we just have to realize that when we sin, we're unclean. It doesn't matter how little a speck, it becomes unclean and therefore not serviceable to God. And I'm gonna deal with some things in 1:7, and then we'll look at them again in 1:9 briefly, and add a few things more in verse 9. But I thought, you know, boom, whisk through this, but you know, we haven't studied cleansing, and we kind of need to have an understanding of it, of what cleansing is. And it in itself is a very beautiful word. What is it that is going to cleanse me? We get dirty in life, and we want to be cleansed. Sometimes just the taking of a shower bath, it just feels good. Even the cleansing of the body, especially when we're very dirty or something like this, the cleansing of it, it just brings about a great, wonderful sensation. But how much more when we're dealing in this moral aspect, this spiritual aspect of sin in dealing with the cleansing. So what I want to do is start off with 3 points of introduction. We're going to go through this, dividing these things up, but I want you to understand how important this whole concept is, cleansing, because so many people, I guess, in the study of church history, this is another one of those studies: is how do you believe you're cleansed? What do you believe is the cleansing process in regard to one's sins, and what is involved in cleansing? How long does it take? What do we have to do to be cleansed? And people have a lot of different ideas about it, but it really comes across when you have to start applying what you really believe. What do I believe? Does it take a long time to be cleansed of sin? And how many times can I be forgiven and cleansed? Here we're dealing with cleansing in verse 7, because it doesn't say forgive. It says it's uncleansing. And that's why, as I go back and show you, remember last night I was showing you how even when we are in the power of the Spirit, when we are in the light, there is a cleansing process, a transforming process going on. The forgiveness isn't necessary at that point. But I want to deal with some things about cleansing. So let's pick up 3 introductory points here tonight. 1, cleansing. Cleansing is absolutely essential for any relationship with God. Cleansing is absolutely essential for any relationship with God or service with God or for God. Any relationship with God, any service for God, cleansing is absolutely essential. You and I need to understand that before we pray. We need to understand that before we do anything. Learn the Word of God, witness, function in life, do anything. We must be clean. God will not, God cannot use or have fellowship with anything, anyone unclean, impure. He can't. He's pure. It's like it's pure. We have the light. We have the light and the darkness. We have the clean and the unclean. and God is pure, and he cannot use or have relationship that which is unclean. The second principle, very important, I want you to bear in mind all the way through. We cannot cleanse ourselves. We cannot make ourselves pure and clean. The flesh nature is to do that. Think about it. Those who have a human, what we call a human conscience. How often when we're children, we've really done something wrong, so we want to go do something right. I feel very bad about this, so I want to go and cleanse myself of it. I want to make it a right. Before God, we cannot cleanse ourselves. We cannot make ourselves pure or clean. And this is extremely important to remember. Because the Pharisees, the religious people, try to cleanse themselves, make themselves pure by what they do. If I do this, I am pure. If I do that, I am clean. Now, see that where does that cleansing come from? If I do this, I'm unclean. Right? So if I sin and become unclean, that means then if I do this, then I'll be clean. And that's wrong. That's evil. That's an error. We cannot cleanse ourselves. The religious, the Pharisees, the legalists, they try to make themselves pure. What do we call them, a class of people in history? I tried to spend some time on it, but I want to spend time on the Bible. But in history, the Puritans. What did you get the name? A horrible period of history. It's not a great period of history. Where did you get the name? Pure. We're pure. Everything we do is pure. They lived that way. That's how they lived. Puritans. They had so many rules and laws. So many. But we're going to be pure. Puritans. And all they made life hell for people. It was so horrible a period. No grace, no mercy, no love, pure. That was their objective, purity. And that being the objective, and trying to have it, nothing wrong with that being the objective in the sense that you understand how to, but it's trying to be pure by what you do. You become a legalist, and you become something really horrible in regard to and exactly what Satan wants us to do. But we are not capable of making ourselves clean. We simply are not capable. And we simply cannot do it. So don't ever get into the thinking that if I do this, I will be clean, I will be pure. Because if you do that, you're taken back to the flesh of merit. If you do that, people, you're going into evil. That's what evil is. That's what self-righteousness is. You start, see, because what that says is, I want to start with the outside, and that'll make the inside pure. Now listen, to take the notes, this is important. If I can make myself clean, I will do it by the way I am on the outside, and that will change the inside. And most of you know that that is totally wrong. You cannot make the inside, our soul, clean, pure by what we do. Simply cannot do it. The Word of God makes it very clear that it starts on the inside and works its way out. It works its way to the outside, the works of faith, the works of love, the works of purity, the works of righteousness. It's on the inside. We start, there are two ways we can take a look at this. What I want to do is I want to be clean or pure on the inside. So what I'm going to do is to go out here, and this will effect a change inside. So if I do purity out here, like the Puritans, if I do purity out here, then I'll become clean inside. No. The Word of God makes it very clear that it's just the opposite. What has to happen is the change must come first in the soul. We must be clean in the soul. We must be pure in the soul. Because then what comes from something clean? What comes from something clean will be that which is clean. There's nothing that we can do out here that is efficacious. What I mean by that? That is going to affect a change inside of us. It has to be inside of us, and then what will we see inside? So if we are clean inside, clean will be revealed. If we are righteous inside, which we are in the spirit-filled life, that will be revealed. If there is faith, that will be revealed. If there is love, that will be revealed. But it has to start on the inside and work itself out. But oh, how the flesh would much rather do all its work and affect the change on the inside from what I do outwardly. So we are not going to make ourselves sure. Now, when you and I believe in Christ, believed in Christ as Savior, we are in a state of purity. You're in a state of cleanness. When you and I stand at the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, not the judgment seat of the last judgment, but the efficiency rating, you will be pure. You will be pure there. Not because of your life, but because of what Christ did on the cross. Now, three. So point one, cleanliness is absolutely essential before God. Secondly, we cannot make ourselves clean. And third, ceremonial cleanliness. Ceremonial. Now, what do I mean by ceremonial? That means some type of a ceremony of cleanliness, and the Mosaic Law was designed to teach spiritual or inner cleanliness. Ceremonial cleanliness was designed to teach spiritual or inner cleanliness. But religion and the Pharisees started emphasizing the ceremonial cleanliness, emphasized the outer cleanliness, and set aside the inner cleanliness. And God is concerned with the inner cleanliness. This is why Jesus Christ said, "You whitewashed tombstones, dead inside, impure, but on the outside white, look pure, but inside dirty." And God judges the inside. Now, the concept of cleanliness goes all the way back, even before the Mosaic Law, which deals with cleansing and teaching by ceremonial cleanliness. But cleanliness is something that has always been demanded by God, even in the prehistoric time. Now, in our passage, here in verse 7 and verse 9, the Greek word, just so you'll have it in your notes, is katharizo. And we'll take a look at all that the word means. Katharizo. And this is K-A-T-H-A-R-I-Z-long-O. Katharizo. The noun is katharismos, K-A-T-H-A-R-I-S-M-O-S. The adjective, katharos, K-A-T-H-A-R-O-S. So we have a noun, we have a verb, noun, and adjective. Now, just for the record, I want you to see this. This is the verb and the verb. Now, we have the verb occurs 33 times in the New Testament. The noun occurs 7 times. The adjective occurs 30 times. So some 70 times in the New Testament we have this concept of cleanliness. Sometimes it's just used in the normal way of cleaning something. But it is used a lot in the spiritual realm. Now the Greek word means make clean, cleanse, purify, to be free from filth, concepts like that. The noun, if you look it up in the Greek lexicon, means purification, cleansing, washing off, expiation. Now, before we go into a study of cleansing in John, I want to be sure that we understand that cleansing has always been an issue before God. It has always been very important to God in the prehistoric period of the first universe, of the angelic conflict between God and Satan. No one, angels or man, can have fellowship or serve God if they are not clean. And secondly, remember, no one can make themselves clean. And this all becomes very important. I want to show you why. Let's go to the first universe. Here's the first universe, and here's the throne of God in the third heaven. Here is planet Earth, and Satan came down to planet Earth, and he rebelled. At that time, Lucifer, the guiding, shining one. People, oh, if you could only understand Lucifer, light and shining, purity. Purity above purity. Created that way. And Satan came down and rebelled against God, and he said, I will. At that point, he became impure, changed from Lucifer to Satan, and he never could have a relationship with God now because he was impure and would not respond to the grace way that God had given to him. So therefore, Satan understands what we're talking about in a very powerful way because of what happened to him. We come to the second universe. This is the history of man, and he is going to make sure man is impure and that God can have no fellowship, no relationship with man. It becomes very, very important. The issue of cleanliness has always been important before God. Long before the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law has a great deal about it, but it was very important long before that. Purity was always an issue before God. And the first book of the Bible is where we enter into all of this. Let's turn to Job. I'll show you some things in Job. Look at Job 4. Now remember that Job is the first book written. It is before, comes before the Mosaic Law. So let's take a look now at Job. Take a look at Job, and I'll show you just a few things in Job dealing with this very important principle. Job. If you look at Job 4. Job 4, and we're going to look just for a moment at verse 17. Job 4, 17. All right, what does Job 4, 17 say? Remember, get in your mind where we're dealing with. We are somewhere after the prehistoric battle, the creation of man, the fall of man, and before. So here's Job, and then we're going to get to the Mosaic Law. So this day predates it, and yet it is a great issue before God. Job 4:17, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker, be clean or pure before his maker? Note the two great issues before God of any creature, angel or man. Know what they are, just and pure. Can we be just before God? Can we be pure before God? Now, according to Eliphaz, who is speaking the words that Satan once said, this, now watch, according to Eliphaz, and therefore according to Satan, I want you to see this, I want you to miss it. Here's God. Now, what Satan is saying is, through Eliphaz, Job's friend, this is the only hope Job has. The only hope that Job has, according to Satan and according to Eliphaz. This is the only hope. The only hope is that he is just and that he is clean or pure. This is his only hope that Job has. Remember they're attacking Job. Job, the only hope you have in this problem is that you're pure and just. That's the only hope you have. Because Job, if you're not just and if you're not pure, if that's the true state that you are in, then guess what? You have it. You see what he's saying? Job, all of this is happening to you. And let's get down. We want to know, what's the truth? What have you really done? Because Job, your only hope really is that you are just before God. And your only hope is that you are pure before God. Because if you're not, then you had it. And guess what? Job has no hope then, and neither do you and I. Because we are not just and we cannot be just, we cannot be clean before God. He is absolute justice, he is perfectly pure, and this is a central argument to Satan and the voice of Eliphaz. It's in every one of his speeches, this comes up. This idea that we're dealing with right here. Your only hope, boy, Job, is that you, if we want to know now, what's the truth, Job? Are you just and pure? And if you're not, you have no hope because you can't be made that way before God. See the question. Chapter 4, verse 17, the answer to this is no. Can man be just before God? No. Can a man be pure before his maker? No. And now what?
if I cannot be just, and if I cannot be pure, and the answer demands a negative, then there's no hope. God must judge. And this is what Satan wants done. And we've seen this all last year. We went through a lot of this last year. This is what Satan wants done. God must condemn all mankind. God must do this. So Satan has Job and all of us in a bind, and he has God in a bind now. Can he be just? No. Can he be clean? No. No. Therefore, you've got to judge him. Boom! Judgment. What did we see last year? Satan is the great proponent of judgment. Satan demands judgment. Satan demands these things. He is the great proponent of purity. He's the great proponent of just being just before God. And by the very name of God, if you're not just, if you're not clean, you're out. You should be judged. God really has no choice. God must do this. Now let's take a look in our passage here. The word just, I'm not going to deal with it in great detail. Just here is a simple sense of being guiltless, being innocent. And the truth is that Job is not guiltless. Job is guilty before God. There are members of the human race who know that they cannot be just before God, but they try to be clean before God. This is the whitewashed tombstone that Jesus Christ had to deal with. Now, in Job, Satan is trying to put God again into that paradox that we studied before. You are righteous, you are just, you are pure, you are all of these things, and they are, if you're going to use anybody, then they must be those things, but since they are not, if anyone is unrighteous, if they are unjust, you cannot save them, you must condemn them. Got you, God. I got you. You demand justice, and he does. And they are unjust, therefore they cannot be just before you. You must condemn. And this is what he stands for. And we must always remember that. Satan demands that God be just. He demands this. He is a great proponent. Because then he thinks he's got God, well, he must condemn every one of us. If he can find you to be unjust, he's got you. And he's got God. So again, Satan is a great proponent of justice and law. And by the way, Satan is a great proponent of cleanliness. He demands that God condemn unclean because he's unclean. He demands that God condemn unclean, and as is the case throughout the book of Job, Satan loves to point out our uncleanliness. He loves to point it out, just how unclean we are before God. This is why 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 become so important. We have an advocate with God. And I want you to see this. He goes up and he says, they must be just. They must be clean. So he speaks up to the throne and says, see, they are unclean. They're impure. They're unjust. Boom. You got to get rid of them. We have an advocate. We have one that stands up and says, no. I've taken care of that. But we're jumping a little bit ahead in that respect. Verse 17, can mankind be just before God? No. God must condemn. Now the next line. Can a man be pure before his maker? And again, the answer is no. The Hebrew word for pure here is the word tahir. Let's take a look at it very quickly. Here's the word tahir. T-A-H-E-R. Tahir. The word here means moral perfection before the Creator. Moral perfection before the Creator. And again, the answer is no. And again, a resounding accusation by Satan before God. He is called the accuser, and he says no one is pure. All right, principle then, this is an essential or inherent truth concerning God. God is just, God is pure, and Satan's banking on that. And because man is unclean, he cannot be made clean before his maker. Now to make this a really hopeless condition, so that you'll see it again, the blatantness, and I'm not putting words in Satan's mouth, but if you'll see the blatant of this, look at Job 14. Let's go over to Job 14. We're just going to do some real fast looking at things here tonight. Job 14. But I want you to see how important this thing of being clean before God is. Job 14, verse 4. Job 14, 4. Oh, this is powerful. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Now, I want to stop a minute. Studying Hebrew, studying the text, interpreting the Word of God, illuminating ministry. Peter, this is what makes different churches. This is what makes different denominations. Is what you see here. There are people who do not, and I told you this, I was honest when we first went into Job. There are a lot of people who don't see these are the words of Satan spoken by the three friends. It is shown throughout, and even when Jesus Christ starts speaking, and he really lets these men have it for what things that they've done. You come to something like this. I just want to go over this with you very quickly. But you see what it says? It says no one. Some really, and I'm not, please, comparing it. I'm just pointing out, I want to point something out to you. Some really phenomenal, fine scholars studying through this. But if you don't understand this, it seems like if you don't understand that this is what Satan wants to do, is put God in this paradox, that can't be the right Hebrew. So you'll find a lot of scholars will do, they'll say, no one, and then they add, except God. But if you and I will understand, this is exactly the way that Satan wants it stated. Because this is exactly what Satan believes. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. This is a great battle that is set up between God and Satan. We don't need to deal with the text and manipulate the text. This is what the Hebrew says, and it's very beautiful and it's very clear. This expresses the impossibility of the solution to man's problem. But do you know man will try to solve the sin problem and make himself clean? He'll go through a process of clean, being clean, or he'll do things that'll be clean, or the Puritan concept of being clean. I want you to understand, I want you to appreciate so much as we go through this study the first time, the work of the cross. And people, if we just move just almost an immeasurable distance from the cross, you're going to get off. Why am I clean and why are you clean for my sin? Can we make ourselves make ourselves clean? No. It's impossible. And Satan's right. He's got God here. No one can do this. No one can make anyone clean before God. So before we get to the solution of this, let's take a look now. So this expresses the hopelessness, the impossibility. And Satan is right. Satan is right in this concept. No one can do this. No one can do this. Now, what have we seen in our study? Remember our outline? We studied Job, and then we have the books of the Old Testament, namely Isaiah chapter 43, where he says, I can. I can and I will. I will do it, and I will do it alone. You said I couldn't do it. I will do it. What's it going to cost? It's going to cost him his love. His righteousness and his justice brought about the condemnation. It's going to cost him his love. And the love is the gospel. And the love is how he did it. And oh, people, the more you and I will not move away from the cross and not move away from Christ and not move away from what he did, the more you can understand all about sin and the solution to sin and the solution to all the problems of sin, like there they are at the cross. And why does God forgive and forgive and forgive? God can't forgive the same sin too many times. Show me that in the Word of God. Show me that on the work of Christ on the cross. The more you and I will comprehend the dynamics of the cross, this answers Satan's problem, question. No one can do it. Oh, I can and I will. And he did it at the cross. So let's take a look now in our passage. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one can do this. But this is what 1 John is all about. Do you understand that now? If you take Job chapter 14, verse 4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? I want to be clean. First John, what does it say? 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:9. The cross of the blood of Christ can do it. And that's what Satan hates. He hates any teaching of the cross, of what happened on the cross. Now, being clean then becomes a great issue, and the statement can't be done. I'm not going to go any further into Job. Now, being clean was important, so we have Job period. Now let's move over to the patriarch. It was important to the patriarch before the Mosaic Law. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but then on the line of history, you come to Job, come to Moses, where you have the but I just want to show you, so that you'll be familiar with this whole concept of cleanliness. It was important to the patriarchs before the Mosaic Law. Look at Genesis 35. Go to Genesis chapter 35 for a moment. Genesis 35. This is a concept fully grasped and understood. Prehistoric time, Job, patriarch. Genesis 35, verses 2 and 3. Genesis 35, 2 and 3. So Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the third patriarch, said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you. All right. Idolatry. Put them away. Put them away from your soul. Put them away from your houses. And purify yourselves and change your garments. The garments was a sign. It was the way that they would manifest what was on the inside. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone. So the cleanliness, being pure, is important to them. Now the concept of being clean, to have fellowship with God, to be used of God, has been a great part of before the Mosaic Law and even with the patriarchs, but people, it becomes a vital part in the Levitical rituals, the offerings and the sacrifices. In fact, over one-third of the occurrences of this word, clean and pure, in the Hebrew, appears in the book of Leviticus. Now, what's the book of Leviticus? It's the book of the Levites. What's the Levites? The priest. What do they do? They deal with all the ceremony, all the things that need to be done for the function as a nation of Israel, and that involves everything dealing with purification, Levitical offerings and sacrifices. There are a multitude of verses that deal with the cleanliness of articles. We're not even going to take time for that. I'm just going to let you know. There's a way to wash a cup that is going to be used. In our day and time, this would have to be ceremoniously clean to be used in the temple. If we were going to use some type of a cloth, anything, had to be cleansed in a ceremonial way. And if you and I would see how that was done, we would say, that must be done to me. To my soul. It was a way of teaching what God wanted taught. So there was a multitude of verses that deal with the articles. People, if an article of furniture was touched by a dead bird or bird droppings were to come on it, it was unfit. It had to be totally clean. There's so much that deals with the articles of furniture, the articles used in the tabernacle. The human body is used to teach the principle of cleanliness. There's things about the waste of the body, the period of a woman. This was used. Now, one of the advantages of the Mosaic Law was that in this aspect it became part for great concepts of good health, but it was always to teach a spiritual concept. But it was used in regard to that. And so there are a lot. We won't go through them. Time's running out. But you can look at Leviticus 12, 7 and 8 if you wish. Sometime, and it just deals with the concept that I'm trying to say. Now, very important, something that we will see over and over, and we're going to notice in our study that all that is necessary to make clean and dealing with the cleanliness is going to be taught from something in the inside, as teaching about something on the inside. Look with me to Leviticus passage. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. We now, in Leviticus, again, it deals with the Levites, all that they must do dealing with teaching and dealing with purity, sacrifices, Passover, everything. Leviticus chapter 12. I want to show you something in this. chapter 12, verse 7 and 8. Okay, verse 7. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. This is the woman. And she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her to bear as a child or a female, whether she has a male, not male or female bearing a child. The child she bears is a male or female. So don't be sure, you know. Sometimes people get the wrong idea on things. Okay. Now, one first thing I want you to know, we're going to note it many times, that what is necessary to make her clean is atonement. Note what it says. Make atonement. Make atonement. Make satisfaction. Make propitiation between God and the person. So just start thinking in your mind. This word atonement in here. See? And in verse 7, and make atonement for her so that she can be clean. Now, verse 8, I just want you to read, because I want to show you something we'll be seeing again. Verse 8, but if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Note in this passage, note in verse 8, burnt offering is necessary, and the sin offering, atonement, then she shall be cleansed. Now, I just want to tell you, just right up front, burnt offering, sin offering, all the offerings, people, all are under one phrase in 1 John. If you can start thinking this way, that all that's involved in a burnt offering, all that's burned in a, involved in a sin offering, a grain offering, all these offerings are all in the phrase, the blood of Jesus, his son, in John. All the sacrifices are put right there. This is the cross. And we're going to have a whole lot of sacrifices and offerings and different things, but they're all fulfilled here. They each are going to teach a different aspect of the cross. But they all refer to this one phrase. See, remember what we did with the when we came to the word, the blood of Christ? What did we do? We spent time, what, going back to the Old Testament. I have to understand the Old Testament. Sometimes we are accused, we being Christians, and the way that we deal with the Bible, often we are accused of using the New Testament to go back and interpret the Old Testament. I took a very valuable course from Dr. S. Lewis Johnson Dr. Lewis Johnson at seminary, the use of the Old Testament and the New. And how instead of us going back and interpreting the Old Testament by the New, it's the Old Testament that teaches us the New. It's by the Old Testament that we understand the New Testament. We spent all that time on the blood. The more that you and I now begin to grasp, if you and I could start grasping all that happened with these sacrifices, more you and I are going to understand what happens when I sin. What happens when I sin over and over? What happens when I sin a really big sin? What happens when I sin a sin that just shocks me? See, some people, there are different things that people do with different sins. There are sins that do not bother us, really, because we've just done them all of our lives. And we even know that they're sins. Then we all have in our scale of values, our standard of values, scale of values, our teaching, our home. We have something for it. That I did it. I did. The unpardonable. I just did. And we're crushed. We're crushed at it. What happens with that? Then we have a problem of a continual pattern. What happens with that? We've got to know from the Word of God. Not what we would like to think. What does the Word of God say? And if we can grasp and understand the phrase, the blood of Jesus, his son, 1 John 1:7, and the rest of this passage goes back all to these things. And the more we understand this, the relationship to cleansing, we're going to understand what happens to me. And what happens to my sins when these things start occurring. Now, Leviticus chapter 13 deals with cleansing from leprosy. So let's just go right over that. We're not going to deal with a cleansing from leprosy. That's not going to teach us a whole lot. Ah, but Leviticus 14. Boom! Great chapter. Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14. Let's take a look. Leviticus 14. Let's take a look at verse 19. Let's just look at Leviticus 14, verse 19. What we could do is just take time to read the whole chapter if you want to sometime, but let's just look at verse 19. The priest shall next offer the sin offering and make atonement. So we have sin offering, make atonement for the one to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Then afterward, he shall slaughter the burnt offering. So we have the sin offering and the burnt offering are going to be involved here. Look at verse 21. Let's read verses 21 through 25 here. But if he is poor and his means are insufficient, then he is to take one male lamb for a guilt offering as a wave offering to make atonement for him, and one-tenth of the ephah of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering. Now we brought in a grain offering, a log of oil, and two turtle doves, or two young pigeons, which are within his means. The one shall be a sin offering, and the other a burnt offering. All this still goes back to the cross, but all this is necessary. This is all necessary to be cleansed. Verse 23, then the eighth day he shall bring them for his cleansing to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and the priest at the altar. Verse 24, and the priest shall take the lamb of the guilt offering and the log of oil, and the priest shall offer them for a wave offering before the Lord. Waving, he's using a substitute for this wave for that. Verse 25, next he shall slaughter the lamb of the guilt offering, and the priest is to take some of the blood of the guilt offering and put it on the lobe of the right ear of the one to be cleansed, and on the thumb of the right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. I bet a lot of you didn't even know that was in the Old Testament. How many of you have that on your refrigerator wall? Okay, one of you. All right. Now, this is all necessary for this cleansing that we're talking about. Cleansing is associated with the guilt offering. Now, let's make it very clear, put a lot of this together, one verse. Look at verse 31. Look at verse 31. We're just reading this. We won't go into long study here of putting all of this together. Verse 31, though, is powerful. He shall offer what he can afford, the one for a sin offering, so we got sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, so we got a burnt offering, together with a grain offering, so we have a grain offering. So the priest shall make atonement. Atonement has to be made before the Lord on behalf of the one to be cleansed. People, all of this had to be done to bring about that cleansing. And yet in 1 John 1:7 through 1 John 2:2, what do we have? We have the cleansing by what? The blood of Jesus his Son. The sacrifice, the death of Christ on the cross, the spiritual death on the cross pulls all of these things together, but they had to go through all of this in order to learn these things. Some of you may have forgotten what some of these offerings are. Let me just go through a couple of things very quickly. Let's run through some things. I want to give you 3 points of introduction and kind of deal with all of them. One, all the Old Testament offerings, sacrifices, all of them, in one way or another, teaches an aspect of the phrase blood of Jesus, his Son, in 1 John 1. You take the phrase in 1 John 1, blood of Jesus, his Son. And then, now here we, in verse 7, it deals with cleansing. In verse 9, it will deal with cleansing and forgiving. But you take all of the offerings, all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and they're all going to be summed up in right here, the cross. The blood of Christ, his sacrificial work on the cross. So point one, all of them find their fulfillment in the work of Christ on the cross. Secondly, the blood of Christ, the cross work of Christ, the spiritual death of Christ on the cross is the fulfillment of every one of the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices. It is the fulfillment, No longer do we have to do that. They have been fulfilled now by the work of Christ on the cross. So the blood of Christ, the cross work of Christ, is the fulfillment of every one of the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices. And another way to look at this, just another way to word this, the blood of Christ, His Son, in other words, the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, is the culmination of all of them in one occurrence. Take all of the offerings, all of the sacrifices, put them in one, and you have them all in one occurrence in history, the cross. And that's what 1 John 1 is dealing with. That's why so many things are accomplished by the work of Christ on the cross. All the things are accomplished by every one of these things. We have to have it. We're no different than them. But they're all fulfilled in the work of Christ on the cross. And we don't do the sacrifice. We don't do the offering. We're adults. Adult sons of Christ. That we are to understand these things and then apply them by faith in our life. And the third introductory point, therefore, the more we understand the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices, the more we'll understand 1 John 1:6 through 1 John 2:2, the clearer all of these things will be. We understand this. See, that's like if we understand the Old Testament, we'll understand the phrase, the blood of Jesus. And that's why I spent so much time last year. I didn't spend a lot of time. I spent a couple of hours on the phrase, blood of Jesus, which can be really hokey and may really, really be something horrible or sounding. But we spent some time so we'd understand it. Now, the more you and I will understand the Old Testament, then you're going to be on track in understanding what happens to my sin and how am I clean before God. It's so easy if you drift away from all of this to get emotional and to get involved in other things about how to handle sin and how to handle being clean and how to handle being restored, how to handle all of these. It's all at the cross of Christ, dear people. It's all at the cross of Christ. Now, okay, my time has run out. Wow, and I'm just fired up here. Just ready to go, but I don't want to rush through this because it's so beautiful. So we'll close and begin here next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Just from what we've done, any questions? Any questions in dealing with the sacrifices, the offerings that we dealt with, and that? You have questions? Yes.
In the Old Testament time before they got Jesus Christ died on the cross, they did burn the offerings of the animal and the bird and stuff like that.
Yes.
What did they do in remembrance of Jesus Christ died on the cross? We do burn.
Yeah, well, when a Jew believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, they become part of the body of Christ. They become, if you use the phrase, like us. In other words, they do exactly what we do. The sacrifices and all of this is over. And the reason it's all over is not just because no longer is there the Jewish concept in the church age, but more important than even that, or at least on the same level of importance than that, is that Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been slaughtered. We don't need to do it again. That's why we changed, Derek, in the communion service, we use bread. And the reason we use bread and not meat, let's say that if we use meat, that means that somebody had to die, something had to die, so that we could take communion. But Jesus Christ, our Passover, has already died. So we don't use meat, we use bread. Because in bread, you don't have death. You have life. And the bread gives life, and that's what Christ gives to us. Does that help?
I'm not a Muslim unbeliever. I'll be coming to the
body of
Christ. Yes. But once Jesus Christ did die on the cross, still in that age of time, they didn't mention it to you.
Yes.
Did they still work their lives still?
Yes, they did. They did up until 78. Now we're talking about Jews who did not believe in this man Jesus the Savior, but they kept up with the ritual. And that continued into 70 A.D. at 70 A.D., Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed at that point all of the temple. Everything was destroyed. It was all put down. And that's why Jews who have not accepted Christ and Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, are looking forward to his coming so that they rebuild Jerusalem and get back to all of this. But yet they did until 70 A.D. And after 70 A.D., and even after that, there are various places around the world that some try to keep it going, but it eventually died. Now, what's interesting, let me just tell you this, what's interesting is that today we're talking about, you remember when Christ came the first time? How, when Christ came the first time, there were a lot of things just before Christ's birth. Jews were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah when he came at that time. 500 years between the last book of the Old Testament and coming of Christ, and as it got close to his coming, there were just so many things that, hey, he's coming. And then they rejected that Jesus was him. Well, today, as it's been ceased now for close to 2,000 years, 1,900 years, today they are teaching Jewish priests, rabbis, priests in Jerusalem how to sacrifice because they think they're coming. And they're now going back and learning how to hang the animal up and split its throat correctly, how to put him on the altar. They're retraining all of these things now, which will be done during the tribulation, people. These things will be brought back during the 7 years of tribulation when you and I are not here. And they're now training how to do that with various animals, how to go back and do it by the law. So it's just another little interesting thing that gets a lot of people that are really involved in prophecy, because nobody told them, you know, it's just they're doing it. And they're learning how to do that right now. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful night of studying your word. You know, Father, to first of all, even in the words of thy adversary, to know that no one can be clean before you. No one. There's nothing we could even imagine that we could do to be clean before you. We can't be just before you. In a hopeless and helpless condition. And if we can understand that, the dynamics, Father, to the ministry of the Spirit of that hopelessness, that no one can make us clean before you, we just sense with unbelievable thanksgiving what the cross did. If at first we grasp, Heavenly Father, no one can make us clean, we're just totally depraved. And then we come to the cross, and you did it. You did it. You found a way, Father, to take care of our sins as unbelievers and disbelievers, something we could never do. And, Father, you did that so that we could have fellowship with you. You did that so that you could use us. What an awesome God. What a loving God. And that's why we echo with John, we love you because you first loved us. What can we do but respond, Father, to such a demonstration of love? What can we do when we sin and acknowledge and confess and aware of our sins and all that happens because of that sin, and to know that you've already cleansed them. You've already taken care of it. And the shame is put on Christ. The guilt is put on Christ. The guilt often teaches that. There's no place for guilt on us. It's placed on Christ. And we believe it. Because if we don't, Father, we're hopeless and in despair. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, for the God that you are and what you've done for us. With our purpose, Father, in every stray, even in our most miserable distance from the cross, work of Christ. That we might, Heavenly Father, have fellowship with you and be clean to be used of you, to serve you. Even that is an awesome privilege, to serve the living God. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the God that you are. Pray now, Father, that you will continue to protect this body of believers as they go about their life and we reassemble on Sunday morning. We praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.